It's great to be with you again this evening. Thanks so much for being with us. I wonder how your knowledge of Proverbs is. So come on, here's some Proverbs by catchphrase. What's this? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. He's right. And what about this one? Here's another catchphrase. A rolling stone gathers no moss. You're doing well. You've got about 500 quid so far. Good stuff. See Paul Bass afterwards. What's this one? You can't take her, you can take her, you might take her, you what? You can take a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. What about this one? Watch out, there's a hole, says Mark. What is it? Pride comes before a fall. You see, a great source of the Proverbs is, in fact, from the Bible itself. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Lots of the proverbial statements that we have in life, lots of the good, sound advice, indeed the best of advice, comes from our God through His Word. Well, in our series of Real Hope in Real Life, we're going to be thinking about this issue of pride. You got me thinking, I was thinking about these Proverbs. Actually, the book of Proverbs is full of information, instruction, about this issue of pride. So to continue our participatory approach, I hope you've got a Bible or you're sitting somewhere near someone who's got a Bible, because I'm going to give you a number of Bible references, all from the book of Proverbs. So first off, go to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2. We're going to go chronologically from 11 on, okay? And it's still participation. Help us out, here we go. So look at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, and take a look at those verses. Do it in a little group between you. If you've got a Bible, look at somebody around, chat with somebody around. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 2, have a little read of that verse, and somebody call out, what does that verse tell us about pride? It brings disgrace. Thank you, Jonathan. That's the lead. There's going to be a few more coming. Here we go. Flick across the page in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 9. What does the wise man who wrote the book of Proverbs tell us about pride? Chapter 12 and verse 9. Come on, be brave. It's a bit like catchphrase, say what you see. Come on, it's in the text. What does a proud man lack? Bread. Brings about lack of bread. Brings about starvation, actually, in one version. So that's not a good sign, is it? That's not good about pride. What else does pride bring? Chapter 13, keep flicking across the page. Chapter 13 and verse 10. Brings quarrels. Thank you, Dorcas. In the ESV, strife. Here it is. Pride leads to strife. Turn a page or two, chapter 15, verse 25. We're about a third of the way through. There's lots of chance for everybody else to get involved. Here we go. Chapter 15, verse 25. What happens? What does the teacher tell us about pride? Pride there. Brilliant. Okay, so pride brings about destruction. God will tear it down. The proud person's house and all that belongs to it. Chapter 16, verse 5. And? Not go unpunished. It's an abomination to the Lord, strong words, and will not go unpunished. It will bring to punishment. Okay, chapter 16, verse 19. There's plenty to say, hasn't there? Solomon, as he writes this book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 19. It's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. It doesn't pay. It doesn't work out. It won't lead to satisfaction. 21 verse 4. This sort of nails it on the head, really, doesn't it? Proverbs 21 verse 4. Say what you see. What does the writer of Proverbs tell us sin is? Pride is? I'm helping you out. It's sin. How clear do you want to be? It's not a bit of naughtiness on the side. It's not a bit of, oh, well, I can't help myself. God says through his word that pride is sin. Carry on in chapter 21. Look at verse 24. What does it lead to? What does it end in? Verse 24. What does the writer of Proverbs call pride or haughtiness? Scoffer. It's a mockery. It makes a mockery of the person who is proud. Three to go. 26 verse 12. What do we learn? Hopelessness. Thanks, Paul. Yeah, it's hopeless. There's no hope. There's more hope for a fool than the one who is proud or haughty in his own eyes. Two to go. Get your chance in. Verse 29. Chapter 29, verse 23. What does pride bring? Ruin. It brings you low. It belittles the one who lives that way. And lastly, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 30, just across the page. Chapter 30, verse 12 and 13. It ends in filthiness, yeah, but what's the real heart of what the writer is saying? What do they think they are? They think they're clean in their own eyes. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. These are those. How lofty are their eyes? How high their eyelids lift? They're walking around all nose in the air, eyes lifted high, thinking they're clean when actually they're filthy, they're uncleansed. And pride lies. It tells you you're okay, when in fact you're far from okay. It's just a smattering of verses from the book of Proverbs that tell us what pride is all about. It's not a very good picture, is it? But it's a clear picture of what the Bible says pride leads to. Not just a fall, but all of this. In fact, at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, the writer makes it really clear what God thinks about pride. In fact, he tells us that at the number one in a list of things that God hates and detests, haughty eyes or a proud heart is there. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, number one. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among his brothers or sisters. But number one is a proud heart and haughty eyes. And these are things that the writer tells us that God hates. It repulses God. It's an abomination to him. So this issue of pride is a serious issue, isn't it? Haven't just those few references shown us? This is not something we can take lightly. We can pass over and wait till next week and find out if next week's real hope in real lives fits my bill. No, this is a serious issue. In fact, one might go as far as saying it's more than that. It's more than serious. It is indeed at the root and the very source of sin. Some of you here will have read C.S. Lewis's great book called Mere Christianity. In that book, he has a chapter, and the title of the chapter is The Great Sin. And this is what he says. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone else in the world knows when they see it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking about, says Lewis, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. That's why he starts that chapter, labels that chapter, the great sin. It's a complete anti-God state of mind. We'll see why in a moment. C.S. Lewis, if you like, is building on or certainly agreeing with that Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, not the long jumper, triple jumper, but the Puritan, Jonathan Edwards. He called it the worst viper. Pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and it lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin, and is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in all its ways of working of any lusts whatsoever. It is ready to mix with everything, and nothing is so hateful to God and contrary to the spirit of the gospel or so dangerous consequence. And there is no one sin that does so much let in the devil into the hearts of the saints and exposes them to his delusions. So we're dealing with a serious issue. We're dealing with an essential root cause issue. An issue we don't perhaps like to recognize in our own lives, happy to comment upon in others. But the start point of so much, indeed, all of our problems. Because it's the very heart of sin. There's lots of things we could say about pride. The Bible warns of it regularly and frequently and very clearly. In the reading that we have from Jeremiah chapter 9, the writer there, Jeremiah, speaks of three particular areas that we're prone to be proud in. He says we're prone to be proud in our wisdom and in our power and in our riches. And when it comes to wisdom, we think we know better than God. When it comes to power, we think we can rely on our strength rather than on God's strength. And when it comes to our riches, we get our value from the things that we have around us rather than having our value and our identity in God. I'm sure you can recognize the truthfulness of what Jeremiah says in practical outworking. Just take a think in your Bible. Think of Bible characters. Think of Adam and Eve. They're in the Old Testament. Thinking they knew better than God. Okay, duped and tempted by the serpent, the devil, who is the master of pride. But nonetheless, thinking they knew better. God had said, don't eat. We know better. Thinking they could cope with what would follow. We've got strength. We know what to do. We're vice regents in this garden, you know. God has set us in places of authority. We've got the power. We've got the strength. Actually, we'd rather have that thing than trust in the God who has made us and given us all this to enjoy. Think of Abraham. Think of Moses. Think of David. Saints, as it were, in the Old Testament terminology, friends of God, men after God's own heart, but struggling with pride. Here's Abraham. He thinks he knows better. God has made him a promise. He'll have a son. But I'm getting past that, and I think I know better. God can do amazing, miraculous things. I've seen that, but actually, I'll rely upon my power and my strength. I'll bring my servant girl. And we'll get a baby that way. I'm one of the richest men in the world. Sheikh Abraham. I don't need God. And what a mess and what a disaster, even to this very hour. Here's Moses. I'll take things into my own hands. I'll try and cover up my murder. I'll deal with things in my own way. I'm the son of Pharaoh, you know. Here's David, king of the vast empire, the darling king of Israel. Bring that woman. Does she not realize who I am? Oh, she's married. Does the husband not realize what I can do? Perhaps the most classic example in the Old Testament, here's King Nebuchadnezzar. He stands on the balcony of Babylon. Look at this great city that I have made. And go and read the story for yourself. He's eating grass. Humbled. Because God opposes, hates, finds pride an abomination. Come with me into the New Testament. Here's the rich young ruler. He thinks he can stand head and shoulders above the rest of his peers because he's kept the law ever since he was a boy. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've got all the ducks in a row, Lord. And he goes away, disappointed. Here's the story Jesus teaches of the farmer. Bumper harvest, great. I know what I need. Bigger barns. I know what that'll give me. More power and influence. I know what that'll result in. Greater wealth and riches. And God says, you're a fool. Because as we found from the book of Proverbs, it doesn't pay. It brings you low. It leads to destruction. It's sin. Here in the book of Acts, in the early church, there's Ananias and Sapphira, and they look bona fide, don't they? They look like what they're doing, bringing a gift to the church. Oh, what generous people. Yeah, we like people to know that we're generous. We like people to know what we've given. But we're going to keep a little bit back for ourselves. God says, bring it all. Well, we think we know better than God. We think our riches and our wealth and our generosity and our standing in the church, that will be power and influence for us. We're going to keep hold of some of our things because we've given to God, but we need some of it for ourselves. And there are two funerals. They've hardly carried the first one out before the second one occurs. And here's Peter. Jonathan was helping us this morning with the young people, wasn't he, about Peter. There he is on the hillside. Lord, I'll never leave you. No, Peter, says Jesus, everybody will leave me. Everybody will desert. No, I won't, Lord. Even if I have to die with you, I'll die with you. I'm going to die, Peter. I'm going to give my life. No, you're not. You see, Peter thinks he knows better. Jesus is clearly declaring God's plan of salvation. And Peter thinks it's not a good idea. I think I know better than God. I'm wiser than that. I mean, what sort of king dies? And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the troops come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's Peter. What's he thinking? He's probably not thinking at all, is he? He pulls out his sword. There's a whole squadron of soldiers. But he thinks he's strong enough. He thinks he's got enough power. I'll take them all on. He gets as far as one ear, doesn't he? Jesus puts that right too. And then his reputation. A young girl calls him out from among the crowd as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And pride causes him to curse and swear and demand, I do not even know this man. What about you? What about me? What about things going on in your life right now? Choices you're making about your lifestyle. Choices you're making about career and future. Choices you're making about how and where you live. Choices you're making about career, perhaps. Choices you're making about your identity. Choices that you're making to make sure that you get the right level of approval amongst others. Is it wisdom? Yours? Is it power? Yours? Is it riches? Is it about things? What about the way we view other people? Our opinion of them? they're not as wise as me. They're not as powerful and strong as me. They haven't got what I've got. What about other Christians in other churches, from other traditions or styles perhaps? Oh, well, you see, they're not really like us, are they? I mean, the reason their church has perhaps not got so many people in it this evening is because they're not really, you know, as good as us. We don't want to say that really, but we've got it right, you see. We know better than them. We've got more than they've got. We've got greater influence than they've got. Jesus has just told his disciples in Mark chapter 8 that he's going to die. He's going to give his life as a ransom for many. He's urged upon them the place of servanthood and giving of oneself. It's patently obvious he's come from heaven to earth to serve, not to be served. And by chapter 9, they're walking along the road, confused, yes, for sure, but what's the debate they're having, which Jesus has to step in and say, what was that you were talking about along the road? There's that sort of nervous shifting around. Who's going to tell him? We were deciding who was the greatest. What an embarrassment. What a challenge. And of course, as pride often does, once it's been exposed, it tries to defend or justify itself. A little further down in the same conversation in Mark chapter 9, those same disciples are saying, well, let's just deflect the attention off us for a minute because that's a little bit painful and we're right in the heat of it here. Actually, Lord, we saw somebody else casting out demons in your name. We saw somebody else doing stuff in your name and they're not one of us. Should we tell them to shut up? Because we are the wise ones. We are the powerful ones. We are the ones who have you as our leader. No, says Jesus. Don't let pride become religious. Don't let pride become Christian. Don't let pride become an issue of a disciple. What about you? What about me? If you're with us a few weeks ago, you'll remember we looked at the issue of anxiety and worry. And we recognized there that anxiety and worry often leads to other forms of sin. It's a mindset that can lead to other forms of sins that come from our hearts. And isn't pride just the same as that? Pride so easily leads first of all, to envy. We're resentful of those around us. They've got an advantage enjoyed by that we're not enjoying, and we resent that. Why? Well, we think we're more worthy than they are. Or bitterness. Where does that come from? Well, somebody else has received perhaps some approval or an accolade or a thanks or some praise, justifiably so. But you know what? We think we deserve that. In fact, we think we deserved it more than them. What's that? It's pride, isn't it? Or strife. We saw that. It was quoted directly from one of the references in Proverbs. It leads to strife. Why is there this competitive desire to be number one? A desire to be acknowledged by others. Well, why is that? Its source is pride, isn't it? We desire that acknowledgement, more acknowledgement than somebody else. Or deceit. We don't want to look bad. Perhaps we've been shown to be wrong about something. Perhaps we've been shown to not really be as clear as we should have been. Perhaps we've been exposed, and again, we fight back. We try and defend ourselves or justify ourselves. And so we lie, we're deceitful, we're hypocritical perhaps. Why? Because we don't look bad. Why is our world full of people who put others down? Yes, in the world around us, in the newspapers, on the TV shows, and sadly, in the church. We slander those around us. Why? Because we want to be liked more than they are. You've seen it, haven't you? Heard it, perhaps? Partaken in it? Somebody gets some praise or some thanks. Ah, but you do know. have you heard about? You see, well, we want to be liked more. Or greed. We want to keep up with or perhaps ahead of the Joneses. Why is that? It's pride. We don't want people thinking we're not as well off as we want them to think we are. I mean, we're not, but we don't want to think that. Don't want my reputation to go down. Don't want to feel as though I'm left behind. Where does all that come from? It comes from a proud heart. How does pride reveal itself in you? I have to be honest, I look at that slide. I look at it on my notes here. And it's a mirror. And it's not comfortable viewing. And I need to repent. Do you? And what about our public profile? Maybe focused on those who are a little bit younger, perhaps, but not necessarily. What about your public profile? How are you doing when it comes to pride there? I saw this, it was on Dave, the TV channel. It's one of their things they put up before the program starts. Probably If I Got News For You or something like that. I was watching a catch-up. This is what it said. Facebook, look at my life. Twitter, look at my opinions. Instagram, look at my food. LinkedIn, look at my CV. Pinterest, look at these things I can't afford. What a description. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't shoot me down. It is perfectly clear that social media does tremendous good things. Just this week, did you see the story on the news? A young family in Chester with a young girl who needed treatment for leukemia. The only place you could get it was the United States of America. The only problem, £135,000. So they put a request up on Facebook. 36 hours later, £135,000. So don't shoot me down saying that social media is only ever the evil from the pit somewhere. That's not what I'm saying. But it'd be worth going back and looking on your posts, if you have such a thing, or your Twitter feed, or your Instagram, whatever they are. What's the profile? I find it interesting that rarely, not never, but rarely do I see somebody posting on Facebook, just failed my driving test. Rarely do I see parents posting on there, my kids have just flunked their A-levels. What I feel and what I fear is often posted on such things is not achievement. It's so often overachievement. Or at least the description of overachievement. It'd be worthwhile, a little exercise, wouldn't it? Perhaps young people more than older people. But if you've got one, take a look. Go home this evening. Check your feeds, your streams, your profiles. What is it saying? Is it real? Or is it proud, virtual overstatement? How does pride show itself in your life and in mine? So pride's a serious issue. Pride's a real issue. Pride's a daily issue. Pride's a positional and a reputational issue. What's the antidote? Where's real hope for real life when it comes to pride? Turn with me if you would, and you think you've just lost 6 or 7 hours of your life. You haven't. Turn with me if you would to the book of Philippians. You say, isn't this Sunday morning? What are we doing here? It's Sunday evening, isn't it? Make no apology for going back over things that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. It reminds me of the story. Bill was telling stories about vicars this morning. It reminds me of a story of the pastor who went to a church, and he was only a young fella, and he went for the first week and he preached a sermon. And he went the second week and he preached exactly the same sermon. And he went the third week and he preached exactly the same sermon. And he went the fourth week and he preached exactly the same sermon. The elders and deacons who were appointed him were getting a bit hot under the collar. So they called him aside and said, excuse me, sir, young man, we're really glad you came and we're really glad that we appointed you and we really felt it was God's will, but you've preached the same sermon 4 times running. You say, yeah, that's right. And I'm going to preach it next week as well and the week after until it's lived. And then we'll move on to something else. And this issue of humility is such an important issue. You've heard it said here many times before, but I'm going to repeat it. When Augustine was asked what were the top three character traits of Christian men and women, he said, number one, humility. Number two, humility. Number three, humility. If you want a description of what it is to be a Christian, what God requires of you and I, it's a threefold answer. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and what's number three? To walk humbly with your God. And so as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, what does he say to them? He gives them this exhortation. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. That's the exhortation. In a world ravished by pride, in a church bombarded with the temptation to pride, have this mindset. This is the exhortation. And again, in from verses 5 to 11, we have the example. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This mind must be among you. It's yours in Christ Jesus. And then there's that great description. Here is Jesus. He's equal with God. He is God. And yet, as Paul writes in wonderful prose, a hymn of praise, this Jesus steps down from heaven, from a place of all wisdom and all power and all riches. And by example, what does he do? He humbles himself. He becomes obedient, takes on the form of a man, takes on the form of a servant. He so humbles himself that that servanthood will lead him to death. Yes, even death on a cross. Do we say we're Christians? Do we say we're followers of Christ? Well, the exhortation gives way to example. Live like Jesus. Our world, and sadly our churches, seem so hung up on the issue of reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He is the example. Of course, if Philippians chapter 2 finished at verse 11, we'd all sit back and say, well, great exhortation, great idea, great pie in the sky dream. Great illustration of Jesus, but we're not Jesus. So it can't really be expected of us to be like that, can it? Except that's not where it ends, because chapter 2 continues with at least three exponents of this humble lifestyle. The Apostle Paul himself, then Timothy, then Epaphroditus. Yes, I know, if you were here last Sunday morning, you thought a little bit about Epaphroditus and Timothy. But we'll keep preaching the sermon until it's lived out. I need to keep hearing it, because I need to live it out. What does Paul say there in verse 17? The description is that he's going to pour himself out. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. This is really getting close up home, isn't it? Because you say, some of you here this morning think, we only heard this a few hours ago. Yeah, you did. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's going to pour himself out, but he could have claimed all sorts of rights, all sorts of privileges. What do we read? Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You want to stack everybody up against me? I'll wipe the floor with them. But I'm glad to be poured out as a sacrificial offering on your behalf. Oh, yes, you say, Jesus is the prime example, but he was the Son of God. Paul's a great exponent, but he was like Mr. Super Saint, wasn't he? I mean, come on. Well, here's Timothy, and here's Epaphroditus, ordinary church members. Great exponents of what it is to be humble. Here's Timothy. Yes, he was to become a pastor of the local church, we understand that, but his name simply means honoring God. by definition. He must have fought the battle with pride, and in God's strength, he must have been growing in that grace of humility. Because you can't honour God by being proud. He was an honouring God. He was faithful as a messenger. He was genuinely interested in others. Genuinely so. That's what the Apostle Paul describes him there in those verses in Philippians chapter 2. He was always available. He was totally unselfish. He was totally committed to Christ and to Christ's people. He wanted to take to heart what he read and heard from the Apostle Paul. Timothy, you're going to have a position of authority and leadership, but please, my son in the faith, remain humble. Serve others. Serve Christ first and foremost. And he proved his humility and was approved because of his humility. Not that he was seeking accolades, but it wasn't just talk. Didn't write a book, Humility and How I Achieved It. But he did show himself to be humble. Here's Epaphroditus, another worker in the church. You know his name? It means charming. How many proud people you know that are charming? No, proud people usually schmooze and use and then abuse others. But not this man. He was charming. Look, as we read there, and we haven't got time to look at it all, but as you read there, he was even prepared to get to the point of losing his own life. So ill did he become. And yet so servant-hearted and humble in his service of God and God's people. He'd keep working. He'd keep fighting. He'd keep bringing the message to those. He'd keep ministering to the needs of others. The exponents, they sought to live out this humility. We need to be those, don't we, who have our minds as is the mind of Christ. But then from that position of a mindset and a heart devotion, live out this humble walk before God. Just so you don't think that I'm anti-Facebook, just this very afternoon, after I'd finished everything as far as I understood before the Lord and was spending some time thinking through, somebody posted on Facebook, and this is what they posted, some graffiti on a toilet wall, written on the white tiles of a toilet down in London. This is what it said. No matter how big your house is, how recent your car is, how big your bank balance is, our graves will all be the same size. Underneath, stay humble. John Andrew Holmes wrote this. It is well to remember that the entire universe, with one trifling exception, is composed of others. Of course, in the Bible, humility doesn't start with others. It starts with God. Because humility can only survive in the presence of God. If you take God out of the equation, when God goes, humility goes. Just think about society. Because our society, to a large extent, has decided to sideline God, to neglect God, to push God out, how often do you see in your newspapers, in your bookshops, on your online bookshops, in your TV interviews, the issue of humility lauded and applauded? You don't. Since when has humility been a character trait valued and sought after in the workplace? Rarely, if ever. Why? Because God has been taken out of the equation. Humility comes out of the equation. And so to be humble, you need God. Humility only survives in the presence of God. Because when God goes, the runner-up God takes his place. The runner-up God? Me. You. Where does that lead? Not humility, does it? It leads to pride. Take God out of the debate in the Garden of Eden. Who's God? Adam and Eve are. Take God out of the equation and his promises to give to Abraham a son. Who becomes God? Abraham does. Take God out of the equation when Peter's deciding he's going to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. Who becomes God? Peter does. And so the antidote to pride is humility, which is God-given and only survives in the presence and the oxygen of God's word and God's spirit living within us. Here's a test for us, isn't it? It's a test for me. It's a test for all of us. Thinking again about this, what we heard this morning, Paul says, you can gather up everything that I've got, or at least I think I've got. Religious or irreligious, for that matter. And he says, you can take it all away because I count it all as rubbish, as dung, as loss. If they came and did that for you and me tomorrow morning, took away everything that we had, that we thought we needed, that we thought made life work, how would we stand? What would we say? How would we live? No, Paul says there in Philippians chapter 2 and then in chapter 3 that all of it counts for nothing. Therefore, all I'm left to do is rejoice in the Lord and indeed to boast in the Lord. As he writes to the church at Corinth, we read it just earlier. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We sing it regularly, don't we? In the hymn. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Boast in the Lord. I mean, actually, when you think about it, as Paul points out to the Corinthians in his discussion and debate around this, he says, actually, what have you got that wasn't a gift? What have you got that you didn't receive from God? So why are you boasting about it? It's not yours anyway. And that's true whether it's your car or your house or your clothes or your kids or your career. All that you have and all that you've got has been given by our good Father, God, giver. So why are you boasting in that? No, boast, but boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boast in his death and resurrection. Boast in his grace, his mercy, his love, his plans, his purposes. Turn with me in your Bible just as we come to a close, and it's not like the finale of Philippians chapter 3. It really is getting finally. But turn with me in your Bible to James chapter 4. Here's real practical outworking. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, it's on the screen there. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. But listen to the context of that great statement. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. It goes back to what we read in the book of Proverbs about the place of quarrels and fights and difficulties. Listen to what James says, chapter 4 verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. Where's that passion coming from? Pride. That's what it is. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, probably full of pride. To spend it on your passions, definitely about pride. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And he works out in real practical living, doesn't he? In verse 13, James says, come now you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's a description of humility, isn't it? As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's everyday living, to live humble lives. So taking the same theme when the Apostle Peter writes to the early church, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. And notice what he says, towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Are you getting the idea? Now you might say, oh, very well, Mike. Oh, very clear from the Bible. But it's just a threat, really, isn't it? You know, just trying to make us feel awkward and difficult and guilty and wretched. Doesn't really matter, does it? Friend, I say this as carefully as I can. You and I really don't want God opposing us. That is a desperately dangerous, terrifying, fearful place to be. God against you. You see, pride shows itself so often towards the end of life, or people think about the end of their life. They proudly or arrogantly assume that when they get to the doors of heaven and see St. Peter in their nice picture land that they've got in their mind of what's going to happen when they die, they're going to say, I've got a word or two to have with God. I'll put him right on a few things. I'll explain to him why I did this and why I didn't do that. I've got a few things to get off my chest with God. Friend, don't mock. Don't treat lightly things of utmost seriousness and importance. It is the height of arrogance and pride to think that you can have a word with God. The Bible makes it clear as a gracious, loving, tender warning that those who proudly, arrogantly stand in opposition to God and think they'll have a word or two to share with him will feel and face the terrifying wrath of God. And in that warning comes an escape. The hope of the gospel is that that fearful judgment and full force of God's wrath need not be faced if you will humble yourself. If you will go onto your knees, as it were, or in reality, confess your sin and recognize that in the person of Christ, who humbled himself to such an extent that he bore all the wrath of God on your behalf, if you will believe, so that you need not face it. Grace is your only hope. Christ is your only hope. And make his cross your only glory, your only boast. Let him who boasts, wrote Jeremiah, boast in the fact that you have been allowed graciously and tenderly, full of mercy and love, to know God, to understand, even to a limited extent, the glory of the gospel, and to receive that hope, and to receive that gospel, and therefore live lives of humility. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, tonight, now, I'm going to sacrifice the lot before the blood and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stand together and sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Mm-hmm.